In this second part, we're going to look at Psalm 24 briefly, and then at the reading, Romans, the opening verses of Romans, which is everything Pauline is weighted down with insight and understanding. However, what we want to have happen is that the reality that Paul is talking about, or that the psalm is talking about, that the reality impresses itself on our spirit. So that when we preach, we're preaching the reality, not the words. We preach under the aegis and authority of the words, but we're talking about a reality we know. And as I've already pointed out and will again, Scripture has the unique capacity of impressing that reality by the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. And so, we're going to look at this psalm. The psalm is actually an invitation to the congregation. You see, it's a psalm, it's a pilgrim psalm. And it doesn't so much build on the Isaiah oracle. It does in some ways lead in to the Romans text, but it has its own role in the liturgy, getting us ready. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. The world and those who dwell and established it upon the rivers. So the Lord is the Lord of everything that is. That's the first point. He made everything that is. He is the Lord of everything that is. You know, it would be wonderful sometime to just meditate on creation. I remember once I started to meditate on creation, and the fact that there was nothing, and then there was a world, and the only thing between those two was the will of God, began to awe me. God just willed. Ipse dixit et facta sunt. He spoke, and it was. So that's what it's saying here, you see. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, which is a semi-cosmological, semi-poetic way that the Semites had to indicate not that the earth is floating along on the water. They weren't that dumb. But that somehow or other, the earth is a fragile bark held in existence by God, who could wipe it out any time. He did with a flood once, you know. It's the Lord's. Then it starts. Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Everybody wants to stand in the mountain of the Lord. That's his presence. In Hebrew, to see God means to vividly experience his presence. There are several places in the New Testament, of the Old Testament, where the text says, all the males must go to Jerusalem and see God. Well, in a later generation, that became a shock. See God. And the vowels, the little points, are an interpretation. So the text could say, he sees God, or he will be seen by God. Just by putting little different dots underneath the letters. So they changed it all. So it says all the males should come and appear before God. What the text really says is see God in the sense of experience Him in this life. So it says here, who may stand in His holy place? Now, this is an interesting, I have to move on, but the anthropology here. One whose hands are sinless and whose heart is clean, who desires not what is vain. So hands mean what you do with your body. You know, do you steal? Are you unchaste? What you do with your body, all summed up in your hands. Your hands are clean, you see, sinless. Your heart is clean. You don't have these desires for wealth and vengeance and lust in your heart. Your heart is clean. This is the one who's going to stand and see God. And who desires not what is vain. Lashav. Doesn't go after vanity, stupidity. money, fame. You know, you may remember, I don't know what you did in moral theology, but Aquinas, in the beginning of the second part, the first question is on happiness. And he goes through, is it money? Is it fame? Is it power? What makes happiness? He says, none of these can make happiness because they're all outside you. You see? So then, stand in his holy place, whose hands are sinless, whose desire is not what is vain. Then one more. We need the clock. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord, a reward from God his Savior. Such is the race that seeks for him, that seeks the face of the God of Jacob. I long to see your face, to know you. When you see a face, you see the whole reality of the person. Father, I want to see your face. I want to know who you are. You see, well then, keep your hands sinless, your heart clean, and don't desire stupid, well, you know, ridiculous things. And you'll be okay. You will get to know me in this life. Not a pure vision, that's for next life, but a vision. Tell our people this. Give them a hope that they can come to know God. We tell them to pray. We don't tell them what's going to happen when they pray. They're going to be overwhelmed by the sense of the presence and love of God. Okay. Now we're going to look at Romans 1:1-7. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, a called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we haven't done anything with this word evangelion, though we're going to need it a lot when we do Christmas Eve. Evangelion means good news. In the secular world, the birthday of Augustus was evangelion, good news. In the biblical world, the victory over enemies, the birth of a child, good news. But the good news is the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the liberation that flows from that. That's the good news. You see? And so, I think I mentioned this once before. I'll give you the example again. You really root for the whatever you want. The New Orleans team. New Orleans Saints. You really root for them. If somebody comes in and tells you, New Orleans just won. That's good news. If they won. The good news is the victory, not the word. So, here, the good news of God means all that God has done for us. That's the good news of God. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We just read it in Isaiah. You know? He promised this. Notice how seriously Paul takes the Scriptures. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to his human nature, and was instituted or established Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, due to resurrection from the dead. That's verse 4. That's a tough verse. I'm going to work on it a bit, okay? It says he was oristhentos. He was set aside, designated, all those kind of words. We get horizon from this. He was made, but not made in the sense of nothing. Now, what does Son of God mean? It means king. We just saw all this. That's why we had that reading. Son of God. Psalm 2, which they could have used, but they didn't. The Lord said to my Lord, no, Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people revolt, the princes revolt against God? Against God and his Messiah, his anointed one. Let us break their fetters. Let us, you see all that? You see, but then there's the oracle. I have an oracle from God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. What is that day? That's the day that the king enters on his kingship. Then he becomes son of God in a new way. He becomes son of God as son of David. And he enters into his royal authority. That is a dim image of what happened to Jesus when he rose from the dead. He entered into an eternal, infinite royal authority. And that phrase, son of God, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, it's used all over the place. I don't know if I have time to check out. It's in Acts 13. It just occurs to me now, a little late. But Paul is giving a speech. I hope it's 31. That's what I remember. He's giving a speech in Caesarea. No, not, where is he? Anyway, he's in Antioch and Pisidia. And so, we ourselves are proclaiming this good news to you, that what God had promised to our ancestors, he has brought to fulfillment for us, their children. He's preaching to the synagogue. Okay? How did he fulfill it? By raising up Jesus, as it is written, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. That's an argument that Jews would understand because they know the scriptures. We read that and we say, what's the connection? That's a royal psalm, Psalm 2. Because you see, this psalm reaches its transcendent fulfillment when Jesus enters upon his royal, messianic, infinite authority as man. That's why it says in Acts 2:38, having been raised up to the right hand of God the Father, God poured out his Spirit, or Jesus rather, poured out his Spirit. Think of the majesty of Jesus. When we say Son of God, yes, we use it metaphysically, and that's correct. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's the humanity of Jesus, radiant with divinity for all eternity, who is the Lord of absolutely everything. He's the Lord of what's going on in this world right now. It's not out of his control. He is the one, you see? And so, Spirit of holiness due to resurrection from the dead. Makes sense, doesn't it? And now, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace, charis, forgiveness, and apostleship, for effecting the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom are you yourselves, the called of Jesus Christ. I see you believe, and I know that Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has acted in your life. Otherwise, there's no way you would be believing. Do you see the crisis of faith in our churches? They have a dormant faith, but they're reprocessing everything we say in terms of modern culture. This is why we celebrate Christmas. I'm glad Macy's will make a lot of money, but what we really have to do, my brothers, is get the people to experience the presence of Christ in their lives. This is what we have to do. He is the Son of God, metaphysically and royally.